To the nations that rage, God says, be still and know that I am God. I was thinking as the choir sang that I think I could use a dose of that probably every hour for the next at least 2 weeks. But I love the way that they helped us focus on what really gets our perspective right. The scriptures often talk about this world and the nations, like the raging sea and various kingdoms like beasts rising out of them. But we serve the King of Kings. And He will complete what He's begun. And if we belong to Him, we cannot lose. Overcome evil with good. That's the way that Paul wrapped up his discussion on how the gospel transforms our relationships, even with those who treat us badly. Paul exhorted us to take no vengeance, but to trust God to exercise justice in His way and in His time. But what if the threat is bigger than just an individual who has it out for you? What if you were living in a secular society ruled by pagan officials? How should citizens of the heavenly kingdom live under earthly governments and still maintain their devotion to God without being squeezed into the world's mold? Paul lived during the height of the Roman Empire. After 400 years as a republic, Rome became an empire. In 27 BC, Augustus Caesar seized absolute control with the promise to clean up decades of political corruption and violence, including the assassination of his uncle, Julius Caesar. Augustus ushered in what is called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. But Christians still needed clarity on how to live for God in a pagan Roman world. By the time Paul writes this letter to believers in Rome, infamous Nero rules the empire. In a few short years, he will make Christians the scapegoats for the fire of Rome and mark them as a threat to the empire. That would create a huge shift. In the early days of Christianity, most of their persecution came from Jews who rejected Jesus as Messiah. And it was, in fact, Roman law that provided protection for Christians. In fact, even to this day, Roman law is a pattern for many of our laws. More than once, Paul appealed to his Roman citizenship as his defense against unlawful mistreatment. These historical circumstances keep us from dismissing Paul's instruction here as irrelevant to the political turmoil and cultural wars that we face today. Each document in the scriptural library that makes up the Bible was written in a specific historical setting, but what it teaches is not time-bound. Those who want to shape the scriptures to fit the times have it backwards. Shape your view of the times to fit the scriptures. That will give you clear direction in keeping with the will of God. There could hardly be a more timely text for us this week and next than Romans 13, given what's happening in our country right now. Our challenge will be to hear what God is saying to us over all the noise of warring voices vying for our minds and hearts, not to mention our votes. So in Romans 13 and verse 1, God speaks through Paul these words. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Remember in the earlier passage, vengeance is mine. And here we learn that God actually gives that to human beings. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes, to whom taxes are owed. Revenue, to whom revenue is owed. Respect, to whom respect is owed. Honor, to whom honor is owed. These seven verses break into these three statements. We'll be studying them under these three statements. Number one, in verses 1 and 2, our submission to civil authorities expresses submission to God. Second, in verses 3 and 4, civil authorities are God's servants for our good. And number 3, we fulfill our obligations to civil authorities for conscience' sake, not just to avoid punishment. At such a charged time as this, there's so much that could be said from a vast supply of Scripture. In fact, as I've worked on this week, I've just been overwhelmed with how much scriptural data there is to try to bring to bear on our consideration this morning. And so there's a lot that I want to say that I won't be saying, and there's plenty that should be left unsaid. My goal this morning is to let God speak to us regarding this arena. But time is limited, and at least judging from the printed version of my sermon, is going to be long anyway. And despite its length, no doubt at the end you will wish I had said more. Maybe in some places less, but I think primarily more. Thankfully, next week we're going to move into more of the practical, everyday application of what Paul lays out here. That's what he does in the second half of the chapter. And so we have 2 weeks to look at this, although I'm fairly convinced that maybe 10 weeks would be more appropriate. But let's look at what's here. And I ask you to open your heart to God's Word. First, our submission to civil authorities expresses submission to God. Here's how Paul says it. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So Paul commands every person, of course he's talking to believers, to be subject to the governing authorities, to rank themselves under them as ordained, as placed there by God himself. As Daniel puts it in Daniel 4:17, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Now let that sink in just a little bit. It's not just the best people that end up in government. In fact, often it's just the opposite. When Nebuchadnezzar's reason returned to him after 7 years of severe mental illness from God's judgment, he testifies, I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? What Nebuchadnezzar had come to realize, Daniel already knew. He had been taken captive from Jerusalem as a teenager. He served in multiple successive pagan administrations, starting with Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon on into the Persian Empire. And it raises a natural question in light of Paul's, the text we have this morning. How could a believer serve God well in such a place among such people? Well, Daniel understood that God has a purpose even for wicked men and evil countries coming to power, and he desired Daniel to be salt and light in their midst. Daniel was in Babylon because God is Lord over the nations, and God is loyal to his people. And Daniel submitted to his earthly rulers unless they required him to disobey God. He did so with honor and respect. Remember Augustus Caesar, the one who turned the Republic of Rome into an empire ruled by one man? Think how you would feel. We've only been like 200 years in a republic. He used his power to force a tax census of the entire Roman Empire, requiring everyone to return to his hometown. He was arguably the most powerful man in the world at the time, but he was still a pawn in God's hand. Because Joseph and Mary obeyed the decree that all the world should be registered, including them, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, not in Nazareth, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy that the Messiah would be born in the city of David. The most important history that is happening in any history is redemptive history. And all the other historical events going on feed into that one. The big story is God's story, the good news, and Jesus is the hero. Submission is willingly taking your place under another without having to be forced. It's the same word used for children submitting to their imperfect parents or a wife to her flawed husband. Subjugation is forced upon you. Submission you give willingly out of reverence for God. But why are we willing to submit to authorities? Because the scriptures declare here and elsewhere that God is sovereign over those serving in authority. Our submission to God makes us submissive to those he has appointed over us. And Paul teaches us that to resist those God has appointed is to resist God himself. Now that kind of talk doesn't sit well with a culture like ours that worships individual rule and hates authority in every form. Rebellion is at the core of human nature ever since we fell in Eden. But a person redeemed by Christ and transformed by the Spirit of God has a radically different disposition than those who are not born again. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit, be controlled by the Spirit. And one of the products of that is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he goes into specifics about who those people are. In Titus 3, 1 and 2, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now, why is behaving this way so important for followers of Jesus? Actually, the preceding verses tell us the gospel reason. And remember, Paul didn't write in chapters, so these would have been verses that came right before his admonition to us. He says in Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. People that would overcome evil with good. Peter calls for the same thing for the same reason in 1 Peter 2. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, it has a kind of impact on them that actually causes repentance and faith, so that they are rejoicing with us in the time to come. That our example, though we are spoken against, actually brought them to faith. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. And the price of not doing so is judgment. Resistance brings judgment. And mainly in view is the judgment that comes from these human authorities who have great power. But their response to rebellion is just a sampling of the judgment that God will bring against rebellion in his wrath. The next verses will clarify why this is so. And the second great truth is civil authorities are God's servants for our good. For rulers are not a terror, verse 3, to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. In other words, God has appointed civil governments to serve him by punishing what is bad and approving what is good. That is, at the most basic level, their purpose. Good conduct refers to conduct that is morally right, in contrast to what is morally bad and therefore harmful. Why do we have civil governments at all? Our fallenness as a race necessitates civil government. God has put authorities in our lives because we so often choose the wrong without some kind of outside motivation to choose the right. We need civil government. It is a good thing, not something to resent. God has given the power of life and death punishment into the hands of civil authorities. That's what the reference to the sword communicates. So we do well to fear what civil government can do if we choose to do wrong and disobey. And no doubt you know people personally who, for whatever reason, philosophical or otherwise, have chosen to go against law and have paid the price dearly. We sometimes say you can't legislate morality. If we mean that you can't make people intrinsically moral by external law, that's true. But legislating morality, what is right and what is wrong, is exactly what civil governments exist to do, to enforce that legislation. That is their God-given role, made necessary by humanity's fallen state. Whatever form of government you have, realize that you're always dealing with sinners. Sinners lead, and sinners vote them in. It's a country full of sinners. It's a church full of sinners. And because of the sin nature, there has to be some kind of moral law and some kind of enforcement of it. Now, there are times civil government approves what is evil and punishes what is good. If you're burning Christians at the stake, that's evil. And there's no way to make killing unborn human beings anything but evil. Civil governments that call it good are violating their God-given role. In ancient Rome, such babies were exposed on the streets after birth to die of exposure or to be food for wild dogs that roam the streets. How did Christians respond? Christians rescued those infants and reared them in the safety of God-fearing homes. And rescuing children is still the righteous thing to do. By what means are available to you? Burning buildings and destroying public and private property is evil. Other than in a time of war, Scripture always presents it as the work of worthless fellows. Promoting sexual deviancy is evil. Mistreating the poor or the sojourner or widows or orphans is evil. To the degree that we have input and influence, we want to curb what is evil and promote what is good. However powerful human authorities may think themselves to be, they are nonetheless accountable to God who gave them their authority. They are God's servants for good. The word servants is a common word that we get deacon from. It's widely used for serving the needs of others, as all the saints are called to do, having been equipped with the word, and thus to build up the body of Christ in love. We're going to read from that passage, Ephesians 4, tonight, as well as the work that official deacons do in the church. And Paul does not distinguish between good and bad government leaders on this. Why? Because God is perfectly capable of using bad leaders to get done what he wants done. Remember that all leaders but Jesus are sinners by birth and by choice. Some are extraordinarily good, but most of them are a mixed bag, if not extraordinarily bad, both in biblical history and in the centuries that followed. When rulers use their power for evil, God holds them accountable. Even a king like David, whose general pattern was a man after God's own heart. God holds leaders and nations accountable for their sins, and he confronts them. Old Testament history is full of it. The prophets ring out their denunciations. Nonetheless, God uses even evil rulers and nations to accomplish his purposes. Remember, this was the lesson, the theological lesson that Habakkuk the prophet had to learn. He just couldn't get into his mind that God would deal with the evil he saw in his own country with people even more evil, the Babylonians, who are coming to invade and take the nation captive. But God also shows mercy to wicked leaders and evil nations that repent. You remember the Ninevites who responded to the preaching of Jonah. And then even evil Manasseh, perhaps the most wicked king Israel ever had, who repented at the end of his life. He notes, God notes the good that leaders do, not just the evil. Our problem is once we decide someone is bad, we generally have nothing good to say about them. And that is unjust. And that is ungodly. In that it's not the way God treats people. God often places righteous people in the middle of administrations that are not. Obadiah, contemporary of Elijah, served Ahab's court. Yet greatly feared the Lord, according to 1 Kings 18, shielding and providing for 100 prophets at his own expense. There were 7,000 in Israel, in the northern 10 tribes under Ahab's administration, who had not turned to Baal despite the evil influence of Ahab and Jezebel. Daniel served with distinction in multiple pagan administrations. Such a minefield. There are times when he had to disobey civil authority because it had forbidden what God commands. In Daniel 6, he prayed to God 3 times a day as before, despite the decree that had been passed, and was for that reason cast into the lion's den. God spared him. In similar fashion, the apostles disobeyed the Sanhedrin's command to stop preaching in Jesus' name in the book of Acts. There were times when believers had to disobey civil authority because it commanded what God forbids. In Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar commanded them to bow down to. And so they were cast into the fiery furnace. And God spared them. But they considered it better to die faithful to God than to live unfaithful to Him. What is striking to me is the solemn and heartfelt respect that Daniel maintained toward Nebuchadnezzar and then later toward Darius, even when confronting sin. Along with the calm boldness he shows when he tells Belshazzar of the judgment about to fall on him. Here are some samples. Daniel 4:19, as he interprets the dream where God has predicted that Nebuchadnezzar is going to be humbled. He basically will suffer from a disease called boanthropy, where he lives like a wild animal for 7 years out in the field. He says, "My Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies." And then as he goes on to make application in Daniel 4:27, "Therefore, king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that they may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." That there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. This is the king that had conquered Jerusalem and ransacked the temple, who had taken tens of thousands captives into Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar enjoyed tremendous military victories, but he was mainly known as a phenomenal builder. The Ishtar Gate on display in Berlin, museum there. The Hanging Gardens that he built for his wife from Media are among the wonders of the ancient world. He was highly successful and proud of it. God humbled him in his way and in his time. Daniel, however, served faithfully among his chief wise men for many years, not because he lacked courage or integrity, but because he understood his God-given role. And yet he would can't stand before Belshazzar in Daniel 5 and say this, "You, his son," Belshazzar, not technically the son of Nebuchadnezzar, he's actually several generations away, but he followed. Nebuchadnezzar was the great king that all wanted to consider as a forefather. "You, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this," referring to Nebuchadnezzar's humbling. "But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. You have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, and wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." Daniel had an extraordinary relationship of respect, also with the Persian ruler Darius. Even after being thrown into the lion's den, because you remember Darius had been tricked by dishonest and jealous politicians who hated Daniel. In Daniel 6:21 to 22, this is after a night in the lion's den. Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Daniel showed this kind of humble integrity from the beginning when he requested not to eat the king's food in Daniel 1, shortly after being taken captive as a teenager, all the way into old age. And he did this in what is possibly the most difficult arena that you could choose. How few can survive the ordeal of serving in politics without being corrupted or crushed? That's why we are supposed to pray for all people, and especially for those who are in high positions, 1 Timothy 2, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I know that it's confusing times. I know that it's maddening, and it's hard to know what to think, or if sometimes you know exactly what to think, and it's hard to know what to say. This morning in my reading, I was reminded in Psalm 37 to fret not because of evildoers. And I was reminded by listening to 2 Kings 18 and 19 how God just intervened on Hezekiah's behalf so that the Assyrian Empire could not topple Jerusalem, despite the proud mockings of Rabshakeh. Number three, we fulfill our obligations to civil authorities for conscience' sake, not just to avoid punishment. Verse 5, therefore one must be in subjection, one must submit, not only to avoid God's wrath as displayed through the authorities that he has given, but also for the sake of conscience. Just as the New Testament calls on bond slaves in the first century to obey their masters, whether the master was good or harsh, 1 Peter, or whether he was watching or not, Colossians 3, not with eye service. So we submit to civil governments, not primarily because we could get punished if we don't, but because we belong to God and because of what he considers and has taught us to be right. We serve the Lord Christ in how we interact with our community, including those in authority. And we'll do more next week on this as we look at really the everyday outplay of this. You know, every 4 years, this reaches a crescendo. What's our obligation to civil government? But our obligations are 24/7. And 365 days out of every year. And I think sometimes we forget that. We, as followers of God, believe in right and wrong. In contrast to the prevailing postmodern humanism of the day that sees law enforcement and moral authority as encroaching on one's human identity, this kind of confused thinking has seeped into many of our churches. My identity is not determined by who exercises authority over me. It is determined by my being made in the image of God and by my having been redeemed with the blood of Christ. I am part of an eternal kingdom that actually improves my ability to function in human society in a way that benefits others. My submission is no threat to my identity. My new identity makes me a powerful force for good. Whatever century I live in, wherever country I serve. Charles Hodge, Princeton divine in the 1700s and on into the 18, the gospel is equally hostile to tyranny and anarchy. It teaches rulers that they are ministers of God for the public good, and it teaches subjects to be obedient to magistrates, not only for fear, but also for conscience' sake. Paul goes on to say in verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Paul's words reflect those of Jesus. When Jesus answered those who asked whether it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not, having asked whose image was on the denarius, to which they replied, Caesar, Jesus replied, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So Paul talks about paying taxes. And the word he first uses would refer to, in that day, would include a property tax and poll tax. In other words, tax on what you have and tax on the fact that you exist at all. And then he says revenue in verse 7, which refers to taxes on goods. That would be like a sales tax or what you would pay, tolls that you would pay or customs that you pay as you enter into a town or a country. But then perhaps some of the most surprising words of all, they are ministers of God attending to this very thing. The word he uses for ministers is related to the word liturgy. We saw back in Romans 12, 1 and 2, our service of worship, same word stem. And they are ministers to God attending to this very thing. There were, in fact, in the Old Testament, temple taxes instituted by God himself for the liturgy and upkeep of the temple worship in the Old Testament. In similar fashion, there are public roads, bridges, buildings, public works and gardens, along with military defense that has to be maintained for the public good. Those who benefit from these things should rightfully pay for their upkeep. And government officials are God's servants to see to it that these costs are defrayed. Not just for temple precincts, but for the portion of the earth which God created and owns and rules. And we can debate about what should be funded by tax dollars and about how much the tax burden should be, but God has authorized human governments to oversee taxation. It's their job before God, to which they are to be constantly paying attention. So let that sink in. And it's our job to pay the tax they prescribe. I don't know anybody that likes paying taxes. But I think it's important for us to connect it to all the things that God connects it to. Verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Five times in one verse, the word owed. This is our debt. This is our obligation. Not to pay it is sin. Taxes, revenue, and not just material things, our attitude, words, and actions too. Respect, often translated fear, the kind of like reverence. And honor. The Greek word for honor talks about counting someone or something valuable. We show respect to officials because they are servants of God by virtue of their office, not just when they are godly. I know this because Paul would have known very few, if any, godly magistrates. Praise God for the Daniels and the Davids and the Nehemiahs. But they are the memorable exceptions, and they had their flaws. And thank God for those that we know in our day who are, in fact, godly people. It's really extraordinary that you can name even one or two. And because we know their God-given function, and that it is for good, by God's design, we also value them. That's what honor means. So here's a test that reveals whether we really understand God's lordship over history. Do our attitudes, words, and actions display respect for those in authority? And do we value the good they've done and the God-given role they have? I know for me, it's easy to convey disdain for the leaders I don't like. It's easy for me to camp on their flaws, not to value the good they've done. And it's quite obvious in these days that many of my brothers and sisters struggle the same way. In fact, we find it difficult even to discuss our differences without our contempt for leaders spilling over into contempt for Christian brothers and sisters who don't see it our way. And I think that's the saddest thing of all. That reveals, does it not, that America's problems are not just confined to others, but to us as well. Ironically, part of what makes this so hard for us is that unlike the Christians of Paul's day, we participate in choosing our leaders. That's a privilege, but it's a difficult one because we all have to make decisions on the basis of the information we have. And we live in a time when our information sources are often corrupted and confusing. There's much we don't know. There's much we think we know that is false. And that leads to strong conflict and often an awkward reversal of roles in which we stand in judgment on those who have authority to judge us. Leaders aren't the only sinners in play with politics. We are. The right to vote does not make us wise or fair or infallible. And I'm not convinced, quite frankly, that we do our part any better than those we criticize. But not to worry. The Lord is sovereign, not just over the king's heart, turning it wherever he wills. He rules over elections too. He establishes the times and boundaries of nations, lifting them up and taking them down. And he does so for this purpose, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Look, when the earth is moving under you, you start to realize that you don't control your destiny and that you need somebody who's bigger than history and who's over the times and seasons. In other words, at any given point of history, there's far more at stake than whoever wins elections. Our chief concern is the gospel of the everlasting kingdom that rules over it all, that has bearing on our politics, that drives how we interact. But that's what we're living for. I love the way Tim Kazee, our brother, put it recently. In these quick, crowded years of our vapor life, we dare not glory in ourselves, our skin color, our group, or our political party. Rather, we glory in the cross-centered message of the gospel, through which Jesus takes hopeless, lost sinners, bound in all the superlatives of despair, blind, thirsty, deaf, and dying, and extends to them a stunning offer of life, freedom, peace, and a place at the king's table. I'll stop there for now. But let me encourage you to let what we've covered, you know, turn it over and meditate on it in your mind. Because I think that we've actually covered enough to do some substantial change in how we would interact as a people of God in a secular society, and to do it in a way that honors God and that promotes the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, I'm struck that as a fallible human being, how apart from your word, how completely out of my depth I am on subjects that can have so much bearing on our days, on our future, on our sense of safety. Lord, we know there are forces in our world and in our country that are just unmitigated evil. We've been privileged in so many ways to have much influence of the Scriptures on our laws and on our ways, despite all our flaws and sins. And Lord, we live at a time when even that is being threatened. We live at a time when brothers and sisters in Christ are so confused that they actually turn on one another. If not with their words, definitely with their attitudes. And Lord, I'm among them. So God, I pray that you would purify our hearts. I pray that you would Help us display a humility that understands our place in the world. I pray that you would help those of us who have a pulpit like this one or have a following, God, that you would guard our tongues and the things that we write, that we might not add to the turmoil and the problems, but that we might bring light and that we might do good. We ask for your mercy on us. We ask, God, that you would bring an awakening in our land like we haven't seen for 200 plus years. Not because we deserve it, but because you are good. And God, I pray that you would begin that mighty work in our hearts, that we might live as the kind of citizens of a heavenly kingdom and yet citizens of earth that bring glory to you by the things that we say and bring good to others by the things that we do. We pray this in the name of our Savior, who entered this messed up world and became one of us and bore our sin with great compassion on us and died our death and rose again, conquering even the grave. Oh God, we long for his rule. We long for his return. We pray you'd help us be faithful till he does. For it's in Christ's name we pray.